to talk about an awesome God, you need an awesome sermon bumper. And so that's what that is right there. If you've not seen that before, I love seeing it every week. Today we're talking about the attribute of God's righteousness. What does it mean for God to be righteous? And so I'd love for you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to learn about the righteousness of God. As we've said all week long, that the way we come to know God is through the way he's revealed himself to us in creation, but primarily in his word. We can know him truly from his word, and that's why we have our Bibles, that we can know God through the word of God as he revealed himself to us. And even though we can't know him completely, we can know him truly. We've said that all along. Reed said that last week. It's a great reminder that even as we pick up our Bibles, I can't know God completely as a human being, but I can know him as my creator truly. And so that's what our quest has been through this whole sermon series, and hopefully your knowledge and understanding has grown as you've studied even individually this subject matter. I know our kids had this subject matter taught to them in VBS, and hopefully you can converse with them as well about what they learned this week. Those of you that that had children who were registered here for that, attended that. Those of you that helped, let me add my thank you again for serving our children here and the children in this community who even came as visitors, teaching them the attributes of God and VBS. So let's pick up today where we left off last week. Today we're looking at the righteousness of God, and I want to frame this by asking you a question. I grew up with a question. It was often repeated in church, but I heard it in other places as well. My granddaddy was a champion at this question. He said, "Are you right with God?" He taught me early on that when I shared my faith with somebody else, or when I had conversations with them, "Are you right with God? Do you know that you're right with God?" Sometimes my grandfather would say, "Is your heart right with God?" He could be trading knives with somebody and say, "Hey, listen, you get your heart right and we'll make this deal." You know, he would talk to guys who were trying to sell him a car. "Hey, your heart's not right here." What he was saying here is that I'm looking for a fair trade. I'm looking for a fair price here. But what does it mean for you to have your heart right with God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Am I right with God? You know, sometimes we ask each other in our marriages and our friendships and our working relationships, are we good? Are we right with each other? I mean, that's a fair question to ask when you're not real sure about certain things. And for God to reveal himself as righteously, you can understand who God is and who you are in light of his righteousness and how to be made right with God. That's the quest that we're on today in this study. Because the answer to that question, the appropriate answer anyway, is not determined by a negotiation. You're not swapping knives with God, but it's a confession. The answer to that question is a confession. It's brought on by the confession of submission or surrender to God, who is in himself righteous. Now, before I define that term, let me mention to you that the Bible is full of the usage of righteousness. The Greek word, not even the Hebrew word, but the Greek word is dikaiosune in the Greek New Testament. This is just in the New Testament portion of the Bibles. It's in the Bible. It's used 228 times or some derivation of it. The Apostle Paul uses it 40 times in the book of Romans. If you want to read a letter from Paul that's all about the righteousness of God and how he reconciles his creation to himself, just read the book of Romans. It's loaded. So I've got this for you in your notes, okay, as we're moving into a definition of what it means to be righteous. Because it's one of those elusive terms. What is that? Well, hopefully, again, this will paint a broad enough brush strokes that every one of us here can go, I can hang on to that, all right? First of all, the biblical term for righteous and just are the same. Sometimes when translators plug the word just in, particularly in the Old Testament, you don't even know why they're doing it. It can be interchangeably used throughout the translation process, particularly in the Old Testament. It's nuanced by the context. Context helps us understand which to use, justice or righteousness. Well, righteousness conveys the standard for truth. Righteousness conveys the standard. Justice, particularly, denotes the judicial application of it. So justice is better defined as the term of the application of righteousness or truth. For God to be the sovereign judge, he must also be the righteous one. And the psalmist makes this clear. If we're saying that God is righteous, how do we go to the Bible and find that he's righteous? Well, in many places, there are statements just like this in Psalm 119. Down in verse 137, look all the way down. That's a long psalm, isn't it? You know, you think your old 45s and LPs, this is longer than a 2 minute recording here. Psalm 137, or 119, verse 137. The Lord, you are, O Lord, you are righteous, the psalmist says. There it is. Declared righteous. You are righteous and your regulations are fair. Your laws are perfect and completely trustworthy. I am overwhelmed with indignation, for my enemies have disregarded your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested. That is why I love them so much. I am insignificant and despised, but I don't forget your commandments. Your justice, there it is eternal, and your instructions are perfectly true. As pressure and stress bear down on me, I find joy in your commands. Your laws are always right. Help me to understand them so I may live. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, the word before us is your word, and we bow to it, and we seek understanding. We seek to know you, and we seek to know who we are in light of being your creation, your handiwork. And so vulnerable, open, and bare before you, Father, we ask that you would show us who we are and show us how we may be made right with you as you have provided for our reconciliation to be so. We thank you for Jesus who makes that so, and we pray in his name. Amen and amen. Now, if you look back in that psalm, in that very first verse, Psalm 119, 137, again, there's this declaration, O Lord, you are righteous, stated very clearly, your regulations are fair. In other words, the application of your righteousness is fair. Now, look down in verse 142. Your justice is eternal. Again, the application of your righteousness is just, and your instructions are perfectly true, or we could say righteous. So if you're looking at the text, you can kind of crisscross that. You see where righteousness in 137 parallels with true in 142. And you see where justice in 142 parallels with fair in 137. It's kind of a crisscrossed expression of the righteousness of our God. Do you see that? It's a great little Bible study tool right here off the bat. So you see that these things overlap each other. They are linked to each other. And then we have the application in verse 143. As pressure and stress bear down on me. Anybody here today have had throughout this week any pressure or stress bear down on you, right? Thank you very much, sister. I hear that. I see that hand and I concur, right? We're all there. We live in a broken and a fallen world. How many times have you heard that? And as a result of living in a world, we come under the load at times of circumstances that overwhelm us. The writer says in 139, I am overwhelmed with indignation, for my enemies have disregarded your words. Are you tired of living in a world that disregards the word of God? Are you tired of living in a world that absolutely denies his existence? Yeah, we are, okay? And we're called to love that lot, right? Because we were first loved, because we were that lot before, right? So, the Word of God is here to give us joy, to actually see that in the righteousness of God, we can find joy in His commands. Verse 144, your laws are always right. Help me to understand them so I may live. It's not just that God is righteous, but that he has made provision for us to be made righteous, that we might live righteously. So how do we do that? Well, let's keep building. I also have this in your notes. God always acts righteously because he is righteous. We do not merely describe God by the term righteous, nor do we define him by a term. God defines the term. He is not measured by the standard of righteousness. He sets the standard of righteousness. He is not compelled by justice because nothing can compel God to act. No, he's not compelled by justice to act righteously. God is righteous and is therefore just. He acts righteously. So what's the bottom line? Got any bottom line people here today? Just let's state this simply. For God to be the sovereign judge, he must also be the righteous one. That God is righteous is actually good news for us here today. It doesn't feel like that at times, but it is. It means that he alone establishes what is right and wrong. You don't have to wonder out there, okay, who gets to call the shots? God calls the shots. He establishes right from wrong. He divides right from wrong. He divides good from evil. He is where we learn the truth. And you got a lot of people out there owning their own truth, but God is where we go to learn truth. It assures us that he will judge evil. He will judge injustice. He will bring equity to the world because he is the righteous one who is also the sovereign judge. Now, here's the definition. The word righteous comes directly from a word that means straight or to move in a straight line. The opposite is used of those who do evil. We call them crooks. Or we call them crooked, even though we clearly see in Scripture that when compared to God's standard, we are all crooked. I love what Jen Wilkins says here, that you and I are living in a world, we're living in a prevailing culture, and the buzzword for this today is called living your truth. Live your truth. I do not mean to imply, she says, that culture has hatched a new darling idea. It is just labeled the same old nothing new under the sun self-worshipping individualism with an updated turn of phrase. In the 90s, it was follow your heart. In the 70s and 80s, if it feels good, do it. In Jesus' day, Pilate asked him, what is truth? Right? You know, recently it's you know, y'all forgive me because I've said this before, but I mean, I love this. It's you do you, boo-boo. You do you, right? That's what this is. It's the same thing. It's living my truth. You do you, boo-boo. You know, you come up with what is true for you and you live consistently with it, right? But listen to what she says. I love this. She says, you could substitute any of those phrases. Follow your heart. If it feels good, do it. What is truth? You do you. You can substitute any one of those phrases in place of the serpent's, you will not surely die. When Satan confronts Eve and tempts her there in the garden, what does he say? You won't surely die. Find your own truth. Follow your heart. You do you, Eve. You could substitute any of those phrases in place of the serpents, you will not surely die, and the story of the fall would be unaltered. Problematically, since the garden, sin has felt more normal to us than righteousness. To live my truth is to live in what feels normal to me, to walk in a way that seems right unto a man. And yet Proverbs 14 tells us that that way ends in destruction. I don't know about you, but when I think about Sam talking about holiness, that was a word that I had to warm up to over the course of my life. There were a lot of other words that I wanted to be categorized by as a young man, and holiness was not in the top five. You know, I wanted to be tough. I wanted to be funny. I wanted to be handsome. I wanted to be smart. I want to be described by all of these other kind of qualities that to me were the five golden coins of being a man. Holiness was not there. And yet I read in the scripture many times, even as a young man, that without holiness, it's impossible to see God. Now, as I've warmed up to holiness, I don't know that I've still warmed up to righteous yet. Have you? You want to be known as righteous? I would a whole lot rather be known as muscular. I don't know that I'd want to be known as righteous in this world. And I think because righteous gets associated so closely with self-righteousness that we just throw the whole lot out. Now, why self-righteous is appalling. Righteous, my friends, is what it means to have a right relationship, to be made right with God. The application of it. So I'm hoping that before I check out of this world, I get more comfortable with that word and I get more comfortable living righteously because we're called to it. You see, this constitutes the bad news for us. If the good news is that God is righteous, the bad news is that because of sin, I'm not. We're not righteous. We're not straight. Okay? That word, he's a straight guy, takes on a whole new definition when we talk about the righteousness of God, right? Every one of us need to be straight. We might not be as bad as we could be or crooked as we could be, but we're as bad off as the rest of the crooks. So the Bible makes this very clear in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Paul, quoting Psalm 14, verse 3, says, as the scriptures say in Psalm 14, verse 3 and other places, no one is righteous, not even one. Some might infer then that our unrighteousness is actually good for God. Some might say, well, you know what? If God is righteous and I'm not righteous, I'm a pretty decent wingman for God. I make God good look good. So I'm just going to be as unrighteous as I can be, you know? It's like me showing up at a visiting church and trying to preach the worst sermon that I could possibly preach so the pastor would look better. Or for you doing something, going out, or you're playing basketball or doing, kind of doing the worst job that you possibly can to make, you know, the person beside you look better. And God doesn't need a wingman. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 5, though, that's how some people think. Some people might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. If that's the case, isn't it unfair then for God to punish us, to judge us? Paul says this is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? The righteous God is the sovereign judge, and only the righteous God. God cannot be unfair, for it would make him unrighteous and disqualify him from being the sovereign judge. In the next verse, Paul goes on to emphasize just how ridiculous of an accusation this is. Verse 7, he doesn't just leave it at verse 6. He goes, but someone still might argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say the more we sin, the better it is. Paul says those who say such things deserve to be condemned, period, at the end of the sentence. No, the gospel is all about righteousness. It's all about the righteousness of God. It's all about our need for righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel actually reveals the righteousness of God. How we offended it, and how we're reconciled to it. We see in the gospel clearly that sin is our congenital defect. There's a word in theology, we're going to explore it in just a second, but get comfortable with it. It's called imputation. There's a word that it's a word that means that we bear the sins of our predecessors, that the sin of Adam was passed on. You may not be here today born with a physical defect, but every one of us perhaps in here knows someone who was born with something called, it's called a congenital defect. Usually it's issues of the heart or places like that. And you're thinking, wow, no, as far as I know, I don't have any physical, congenital defects, but you have a spiritual one. You have a spiritual one. Every one of us are born with a deficit. A deficit of unrighteousness in our lives, or a deficit of righteousness in our lives, which is called unrighteousness. And sin makes this so. Sin brings about this separation between our Creator and those of us who would say, you know, acknowledge the fact that we are made by Him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says that God has gone about the process of making provision for this. That's the whole, that's the story of the Bible. How is God going to deal with the problem that his creation that was made to enjoy him, to be in right relationship with him, how is God going to go about the work of fixing that? How is he as a holy God going to now be able to love and be compassionate toward an unrighteous creation? The prophets foretold of this. Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 10, says that, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the Messiah. He's saying that there's going to be someone that's going to come and accomplish a work of God that is unique to him. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Here we go, okay? That as we were the sin or offspring of, or as we were the offspring of Adam and his sin, we are also now going to be enjoying a long life as a descendant of the one who will be crushed. Now again, I don't understand what that means from an Old Testament perspective just yet, but I know God is up to something here. There's something coming here that I can look forward to, and the Bible points me toward it. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, what experience? What's he going to go through that God is going to crush him with and cause so much grief with? It's because of that experience that my righteous servant, the one who is righteous, will make it possible for the unrighteous to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. Now imagine reading that when all you have is the Old Testament. I mean, wouldn't that be perplexing? Wouldn't you want to figure out who is this righteous servant? Wouldn't you want to figure out what it would mean for him to do a work that will cause him to be crushed, but yet accomplish the satisfaction of God's righteousness or God's righteous requirement? Wouldn't you want to know who that points to so that you might be counted righteous? I got good news for you this morning. You see, the gospel message, the coming of the Lord Jesus and his coming for the purpose of going to the cross, is the fulfillment of what we just read in Isaiah chapter 53. There's a couple words, again, in theology. One's called justification. The other, as I said, is called imputation. One's a judicial term. The other is a financial term, or more appropriately described as a financial term. Justification means that you're declared righteous. Justification means that for some reason the judge bangs the gavel and sets you free because you are counted, you are given righteousness. Even though you stand before the bar guilty, even though you stand before the bar in fulfillment of Ecclesiastes 7:20, that no one is righteous. Romans 3:10 and Isaiah, or Psalm 14:3, that no one is righteous, not even one. You stand before the bar guilty, and yet the gavel goes down and you're set free because you're counted righteous. That's what it means for you to be justified. How does that happen? Not only that, but there's an imputation quality that goes along with it. There's an accreditedness that though you operate from a spiritual bankruptcy, there's now money, there's now righteousness put in an account for you. Isn't that awesome? Would you like to check your iPhone today and kind of scroll your bank account and somehow there's a $50,000 in there and the bank says, yeah, it's yours, free and clear. This judicial term and this financial term shows us how the righteousness of God and the sovereignty of his justice can rescue the unrighteous. There's three functions of imputation. Adam's sin is imputed. It's credited to all humanity. You don't have to wonder here, I wonder if I'm born with that. I'm wondering if I've got that problem. I can tell you, if you're a human, and unless Dr. Who's in here, every one of us fall into that category, all right? If you're a human, you bear the weight of a sin debt. And it's imputed to you by Adam. Now, the Christian's sin, because of this doctrine of imputation, is imputed to Christ. Because everything in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled by him. So now my sin is placed on Christ. And on the cross, God judges that as the sovereign judge, who is righteous and cannot clear the guilty. Somebody has to pay. But I can't pay, and you can't pay for me because you got the same problem I've got. So Christ goes to the cross as the righteous one and accomplishes the work of the privilege of being counted righteous, even though I'm not. And so in him, he bears my sin, God puts that upon him and judges it so that his righteousness can be now imputed to me. Martin Luther called this the glorious exchange. Taking his cue from what we just read in Isaiah, Paul summarizes it all in this statement. He says in Romans 5, verse 19, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. Because one person, Adam, and our mom, Eve, because they disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. This one other person, we believe, is the Messiah himself, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. So how do we get in on this deal? Paul has an answer for us as well in that. You read on in Romans chapter 3 down in verse 21. God has shown us now. He has filled in the gaps that Isaiah 53 gave us a taste for. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. God has now shown us. He's now fulfilled what he prophesied there. He shows us the way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. You know what the law does? The law shows you just how much you want to break it. I mean, every one of us here have this independent rebellious streak. I mean, the law only shows us that we can't keep it. The law doesn't give us the power to be righteous. It just shows us how unrighteous we are. No, this way of being made right with God is not based on the law that we can't keep. The law condemns us. No, this was promised in the writings of that. This law was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. It gave us a taste of God's righteousness. It gave us the revelation of God's righteousness, but it didn't give us the power to keep it. So now, Paul says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Christ. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Not just believing that he was a historical figure. Not just believing that some guy went to the cross and died because people didn't like him and wanted to kill him. No, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Christ, that my sin was placed there and God judged my sin in him. And because Christ died on the cross for me, I can now be justified and declared not guilty. And you can as well by placing your faith in Christ and understanding that he took your sin there on that place and God judged your sin there on that cross. And when he did that, he proved that the work was finished by doing what? In 3 days, he raised him from the dead. Why? Because sin's penalty is death. And the only thing that can overthrow death is the power of the righteousness of the sovereign God. Amen. My friends, that is the hope of the gospel. We're made right with God by placing our faith in this person who accomplished this work. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Do you hear that this morning? You don't have to wonder, does my background disqualify me? You know, I'm too lost, I can't be saved. Listen, you can never be so lost that you can't be saved. But you can be so good in your mind that you can't be. The only thing that will prevent you from being saved this morning is self-righteousness. That's what he butted up against the Pharisees in their particular rebellion. It was all wrapped around the self-righteousness. I'm going to get this on my own. I'm going to do me, Jesus. You do you. And when we stand before God, I'm going to stand there and I'm going to stand there on my own merits. And God says, that will never work. So, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. I came up on a song. I'm always late to the party on these rap songs. My kids tell me, you just need to quit. Because, you know, I hear a song, and it's been out for 15 years, and I hear it for the first time, and I'm telling people, have you heard this song? You're like, in third grade. I don't think this song has been out for very long, but if you're here today and you got the grandkids with you or your mom and dad or whatever, I want to encourage you on the way home to listen to a song by a rapper by the name of Shy Lin. Shy Lin, S-H-I-L, I think it may be I-N-N-E or Y-N-E, I'm not real sure exactly which, but anyway, forgive me, all right? I'm new to the party here, okay? Some of you may have been listening to him for years. This guy is a solid expositor. I've heard him preach. I listened to a couple of his sermons too. Solid expositor, but he's a rapper. He loved, and the music is great. You'll be bobbing your head down Green River Road going home, I promise you. It's great. And the title of the song is called The Atonement Q&A. And so he's got this rap that lays out all these theological terms around the atonement, or that is the satisfying offering of Christ on the cross. The atonement is the work of Christ on the cross that causes us to be forgiven for our sins. And so the doctrine of the atonement has all these words: imputation, propitiation, justification. And he's got this rap, and it's real catchy. And this is what he says about imputation. He says, God takes Jesus' righteousness amount through faith, he credits it to the Christian's account. That is the doctrine of imputation for those who believe. God takes Jesus' righteousness amount through faith. He credits it to the Christian's account. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans to demonstrate God's righteousness and our offenses to it. And God has a plan to rescue us, even in spite of ourselves. He shows us in Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. For we all fall short of God's glorious standard, his righteousness. Paul describes it as his glorious standard. Yet God in his grace, even though he's the righteous one, even though he is the sovereign judge, and he is worthy and good to wipe every one of us out because of our sin, God loved us so much that he gave his son as a substitute for that judgment. My friends, that's the gospel. And you and I are living in a world right now. There are churches right now. There are churches right now that are denying the atonement because it's too bloody and it's too messy and it's just too politically incorrect for our day. And they're beginning to present Jesus, these new progressive Christians, these panentheists that we talked about a few weeks ago, are talking about the atonement, not as the bloody sacrifice of the saving grace of Christ on the cross, but that somehow this could have been prevented if we weren't so evil. That God demonstrated his love for us in letting Christ come and show his love to us, and then allowed us to have our pound of flesh by nailing him to the cross. And somehow, some way, we're supposed to find God by being sorry for what we did there. That Jesus' sacrifice there was so loving and so gracious. Again, I don't want to misrepresent these certain perspectives, just to tell you that there are churches out there. There are places where people go in churches. There are people who stand like I'm standing today and call themselves pastors, and they are preaching another gospel. The atonement isn't about the love of God as it's poured out on us and how wicked we are in crucifying. No, God's purpose, Isaiah says, was to send Jesus to the cross because he loved us. And he did this as our substitute. There's no other way around it. Is it loving? You bet it's loving. But it's not there as just an example. It's not there just as a motivation to get you to pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps and figure this out on your own. You can't figure it out on your own. If you could have done that, you would have obeyed the law. It's never enough. And so God had to do what we could not do. And my friends, that is the power of the gospel. That is the message of the atonement. Verse 25, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Penal substitutionary atonement. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in past time. For he was looking ahead. He was including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right. He makes us right with himself in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Herein lies the gospel. This is the good news for our bad news. It hinges upon the righteousness of God. It is the good news. It is never to be treated as old news. In our day where everything gets updated regularly, we want new music, we want entertaining worship services, we want sermons that are fresh. We want fresh truth, Dale. No, we long for new truths even though we haven't learned the ancient ones near enough. The Lord's mercies for us, as we see clearly in the gospel, are new every day. And you need this, and I need this, so that we might live righteously in this world. Don't be afraid of that word. The one who is righteous will live by his or her faith. That's where it begins. Don't be afraid of a righteous God. He has made provision for you. And don't be afraid to live righteously. It's the way you're called to live, in obedience to the righteousness of God who saves you by faith. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come back to that question at the beginning: are we right with God? And so, Lord, I pray that every person here this morning would have the courage to ask that of themselves. Am I right with God? And if this gospel is true, Lord, help us believe that you, our righteous Creator, has made provision for all of us through the person of your Son. And we look to him and to no one other. We look to him and nowhere else for truth and the satisfaction of holiness, the satisfaction of righteousness, the satisfaction of your judgment upon sin. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today, that they would see Christ perhaps in a very new way this morning. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who needs to trust you and believe for the first time, Lord, I pray that they would see their sin hanging bloody on a cross and judged so that they might be declared righteous, so they might be counted as righteous. Father, it is a horrible payment for the heinousness of our sin. And yet you demonstrated your love for us as well as your righteousness. So we say thank you for Jesus. We praise his name, and we understand more even today what it means to truly be grateful for the work of Christ for us. And I pray that we might all be united together in this understanding. And in doing so, Father, help us to live righteously in this world. Again, for Christ's sake and for his glory, we pray. You make it so. Amen and amen. Thank you for your patience this morning. Hang with me. We'll see you next week, all right? God bless you.